Well, I've never been much of a collector, although I do remember as a kid I once had a brown paper sack full of old pennies I used to collect. That is, until I went to the library and got one of those books that tells you what all your old coins are worth. I found out that all my old pennies were worth about a penny, most of them. So then I distributed them among the bubblegum machines throughout Long Beach. The only thing I ever collected as a kid that was really worth anything was an old drawer full of vintage baseball cards. My brother and I collected, all the old cards, Mickey Mantle and Willie Mays, Ted Williams, Jackie Robinson. We had them all. We had rookie cards. We had consecutive years of great players. We had a pretty impressive drawer full of baseball cards. And about 10 or 15 years ago, when the baseball card thing was kind of peaking and everybody was selling their cards for lots of money, I called my mom up and I said, "Hey, Mom," I said, "whatever happened to all my old baseball cards?" She said, "I don't know, dear. What happened to your baseball cards?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I left them there in the bottom left-hand drawer of my dresser when I went off to college." "Oh, dear, we cleaned out that room soon after you left." Which always makes you feel welcome at home. So, you know, I got a little upset. You know, "Mom, didn't you think like a Mickey Mantle rookie card would have been worth something?" She said something to this effect. She said, "Son, if they were so valuable, why didn't you take them with you?" Ouch. See, that's the problem with valuable things. We oftentimes don't recognize their worth until we throw them away. When it comes to our sexuality, that's really the last thing that God would want to see happen. The Bible is real serious about us recognizing the intrinsic worth of sexual purity. He puts that up as something that we are to value, guard, and something that should be important to us. He certainly wants us to learn its value before we carelessly throw it away. And even if we have already carelessly thrown it away, God is the kind of God who'd certainly like us to work hard to regain it, to then from this point on move forward into our lives with a new respect and vigilance about it. As we reach 1 Corinthians 6, we hit a passage of Scripture that deals with our sexual purity and the importance of it. And the Apostle Paul tries to get us to understand it, and he begins with a very important and logical first step. He talks to us in the first part of this paragraph about the importance of our physical bodies. Now, I knew I was up against quite a big challenge when I realized that Paul's trying to get us to value our physical bodies. When I thought about preaching to a 21st century Western culture, and I thought, we are so body conscious and no one seems to be satisfied with their body. But then I realized that really, this passage and this truth has very little to do with how much or how little you like the size or tone of your body. It has everything to do with who made it and for what purpose. Now, this passage is notoriously difficult, and it's definitely led people down the wrong paths in a lot of ways. It is a lot like golf in this case, exegeting this passage. I realize that diehard golfers think that everything in life is like golf. But in this case, it's true. This passage is kind of like golf. Golfers like to talk about local knowledge. And in some courses, they say you got to play several times before you can really be able to interpret the greens and be able to make those important approach shots. And you got to kind of know how it all works and be very, very familiar with where it's going. Well, that's never been more true than in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. If you don't know where this passage is going, you can't expect really to start at the tee box in verse 12 and post a good score when you're all done. You've got to understand where this is going. You've got to see the layout of the fairway, if you will. You've got to avoid the traps. You've got to realize there's some blind shots, and a lot of times people just immediately step off in verse 12 and make several exegetical mistakes. So what we want to do is kind of get a lay of the land. We want to look at where this passage is heading, and there's no better place than to walk the green. So let's start in verse 20, the very end of the passage, where Paul shows us where he's ending up going. Here's what he's ultimately going to say to us. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "You were bought with a price, therefore," here's the upshot of it all, "honor God with your bodies." That's where he's going. You need to honor God with your body. Okay, that's great. Well, what's the problem? Why aren't these Corinthians doing that? What's the concern? Go all the way back up to verse number 15. Bottom of verse 15, we see that word prostitute. The problem was there were people in Corinth trading their dollars for sex. It was a very common part of a lot of the religious systems, and so people were engaged in prostitution. And Paul's saying, oh, wait a minute, I need you to honor God with your body. So that will involve this imperative. Look at verse 18. Here it is, and put in its most simple form. Flee sexual immorality. See, the issue is sexual immorality. The problem is prostitution. And the ending comment and the ending concept is honor God with your bodies. Now, the whole concept, this whole topic begins in verse 12. We've got to know where we're headed. If not, we'll fall into some problems here right at the outset. I've tried to diagram some of this for you on your worksheet, and usually if you're visiting, we want you to know it's not normally this complicated, but this morning, we're going to need to kind of sort this passage out, so I've kind of charted it out for you, and I'll put it up here on the screen in a little bit different format, but we're dealing with three verses, verse 12, 13, and 14. I think we need to recognize that the whole issue is about sexual immorality, not sleeping with the prostitute, not trading our dollars for sex, honoring God with our body. Then we need to know where all these things are going. So two basic categories, and I've kind of summed it up this way up on the screen. Excuses, a little more verbiage on your worksheet there, but there are excuses that the Corinthians were using, and then there are correctives, and Paul's trying to correct that. So let's try and sort this out. Now, here's the first phrase, verse number 12. Everything is permissible for me. Now, you know where we're headed. We're headed to talk about honoring God with your body. We've got a problem of prostitution, and the upshot of it all is flee sexual immorality. So when you hear everything is permissible for me, you immediately start to recognize something's wrong with that statement. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your sexual ethics, is everything permittable? Is everything permitted by God? Can you sleep with your neighbor's wife? Oh, this isn't a trick question. Is it permitted for you to sleep with your neighbor's wife in the Bible? No. Can you sleep with your neighbor's husband? No. Can't. Can you sleep with your parents? Have sex with your children? Have sex with animals? Have sex with someone of the same gender? Oh, it seems to be a lot of rules about your sexual ethics. So it seems to be that everything is not permissible. See? So apparently this is some kind of phrase, some kind of excuse made based on some nebulous concept that maybe Paul had said in a different context about ceremonial law or whatever. But they are saying, listen, everything is permissible. So Paul provides a corrective. He provides a corrective in verse 12. Listen, not everything is beneficial. See? And there's a contrastive conjunction that's very important. But, no. Everything is not permissible. Okay? He repeats their slogan again. Everything is permissible for me. His corrective in the bottom of verse 12, listen, I will not be mastered by anything. Okay, when it comes to sexual ethics, look at that first phrase. Not everything is beneficial. If you read through scripture like Romans chapter 1 or you go to Jude verse 12, you see that oftentimes sexual sin is associated with some kind of degrading or polluting or harming of our bodies, harming of our relationships, obviously. And so it's not all beneficial, obviously. And then when it comes to mastery, or as Jesus put it in John 8, where sin becomes your master, you become its slave, sexual ethics, man, we can see all kinds of problems there. Is there any kind of addiction that's related to, say, internet pornography and masturbation? Or maybe just let's go back to having sex with your neighbor's wife. Is there kind of an addictive pattern here? Is this something that becomes your master and you become a slave to it? Sure, absolutely. Now, here comes another thing that they used to say. Notice here the phrase in verse number 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, it seems like an odd thing to say in the middle of a discussion about sexual ethics. But this is what they're saying. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Okay? Now, look at the next phrase that comes here in verse number 13. Here it comes. And God will destroy them both. Now, I've changed two things here from what you have printed in your NIV. And I want to tell you why and try and justify it for you. Okay? Here's the first thing. Note this. The yellow box up on the screen. I've moved the quotation mark. If you have an NIV, what you see on your text is food for the stomach for food, unquote. Okay? I've moved it down under here, and I've changed another word. Look at the yellow box here. I've changed the word that you have in your English text, but I've changed it to the word and, okay? Let me tell you why I've done that. I think we're going to see in the context here, well, let me first of all talk about the quotation marks. In ancient Greek, there are no quotation marks, okay? So it's not like we're just looking at an ancient manuscript and translating into English and say, well, the quotation mark's here. There are no quotation marks. We have to determine from the context and the grammar where the quotation starts and where the quotation ends, okay? The other change I've made is with this little word and. I want to tell you why. Do you see the bold and underlined words in the two correctives so far from Paul? But? These are strong contrastive conjunctions. Remember the Saturday morning conjunction. What's your function? You remember that? I was going to cue it up for you, but you remember the idea. I mean, we're attaching phrases and clauses, right? Okay, now, this is important. There's a Greek word that is a strong contrastive conjunction. It takes two things, puts them side by side, and makes a strong contrast. It's the Greek conjunction Allah, not to be confused with the Aramaic or the Arabic word Allah, God. It's not God. It's a strong contrastive conjunction. And he lays out their slogan or their excuse, and then he adds this strong contrastive conjunction, Allah, and then he gives his corrective. And now we have over here again, you say everything's permissible, but Allah, here, let me make a corrective for you. Okay, now, the problem is, in English, we see the word but here in the bottom of verse 13. It's one of the reasons some people put the quotation mark at the end of the word food. It is not a contrastive conjunction. It is a particle. It is the particle day, delta epsilon. It's a little tiny, oft-used particle. And in Scripture, the word day is not used consistently as a conjunction or a contrasting conjunction. Actually, there's two categories. It's either an adversative particle. Now we're having fun with grammar. Or it's a continuative particle. It's one or the other. But it's not a strong contrastive conjunction. If it's an adversative particle, sometimes they'll use the word but. It's certainly not with the strength of Allah, but. Okay? Sometimes it's a continuative particle and it's translated and. Let's just put it this way. You'd look through the Greek New Testament and look for the little particle day. Sometimes you'd see it. Oftentimes you'd see it translated and. And sometimes you see it translated but. Sometimes it's just simply linking the two phrases together, okay? I'm saying this. I think a real exegetical key, a real interpretive key in the text is how Paul uses the contrastive conjunction but. And it's about to come up again, but it's not coming up here. That's one reason I've changed it to the way it's often translated and. I'm also going to show you that the context will prove this point to me beyond any shadow of a doubt. That it's not but. He's not now adding this as a corrective that God will destroy them both. He's continuing their excuse, and now he's going to correct it. First, let's deal with why he would ever bring up any kind of corrective or even use the slogan, food for the stomach, stomach for food. How in the world does that come up in a discussion about sexual ethics, right? Okay, here's how it comes up. Here's the issue. They're dealing with their bodies, as we deal with our bodies every day. They're saying, we have an appetite for food. This morning, wake up, got a void in my gut. It's not a real big void. It's plenty left from last night, but I have a void there. I have an appetite. I'm hungry. I want an Egg McMuffin. So I drive through early this morning, grab an Egg McMuffin, and here's the bottom line. I got an appetite. I got a void. Stomach for Egg McMuffin. Egg McMuffin for the stomach. That's how they go. No problem. Felt no moral problem. Felt no guilt driving through. Maybe a little bit. But... I thought, you know what? Stomach wants Egg McMuffin. Stomach needs Egg McMuffin. Get Egg McMuffin in my stomach, okay? No problem. Stomach for food, food for the stomach, okay? They obviously weren't concerned about food discussions here. We're dealing with this. We're dealing with sex, okay? The extrapolation of this principle is this. We have other appetites. We have an appetite for sex. And just like there's a void in the stomach, there are sexual components to my body that were designed to have sex. My mouth is designed to eat food, see? And then I've got other parts of my body that are designed to have sex. And then I get the appetite to go with it, see? So if I'm hungry for an Egg McMuffin, I drive to McDonald's. See, if I'm hungry for sex, they said, well, listen, you know, wife's got a headache, not always convenient. Great, just drive up to Santa Ana, find a prostitute, no big deal. Because in Corinth, right, that's where it was. Prostitute every corner, no problem. You need sex? Great, plenty of things. Throw a few denarii that way, you'll get your sex for the night. Everything will be happy. Need some sex after work? Great, prostitute. Hey, sex for the body, body for sex. Okay, that's the implication. They would use that just to show it's just a bodily function. It's no big deal. Here comes the corrective, okay? Paul says, now, wait a minute. He says this, the body is not for sexual immorality. Now, I can't argue with the fact that there are parts of the body designed for sex. Is that true? Parts of your body are designed exclusively for sex. That's not a trick question either, right? That's just the way it is. Embarrassing question to answer, I realize. But you have parts to your body that are designed for sexual copulation. How's that for a fun word on Sunday morning? That's what it's for. Now, the appetite comes with it, and you say, well, great, just do it then. See? And what he's saying is, wait a minute. Yeah, it's much like food for the stomach, stomach for food, but you got to realize there are parameters here. I can't argue with the fact that parts of your body are made for sex, but there are parameters. See, your teeth and your mouth are made for eating, but tell Mike Tyson it's really not made for, like, eating people's ears, okay? So we say, yes, food for the stomach, stomach for food, but don't cannibalize people in a boxing ring. So don't do that. So we don't eat rocks. We don't eat dirt. There are parameters to eating. And Paul says, fine, body for sex, sex for the body. But wait a minute, not for sexual immorality. See, there are limits here. There are things that do not fit in this paradigm. Therefore, we say, listen, sex for the body, body for sex. No, wait, not for sexual immorality. See, we've already said there's plenty of prohibitions. You can't have sex with your parents, can't have sex with your kids, can't have sex with your neighbor's wife. There's lots of people you can't have sex with. So it's not just a free thing, just because there's an appetite and a desire and a part on your body that works for that function. So, wait a minute, can't say that. Now, here comes the corrective in a positive, and here's where we would expect our contrastive conjunction, and we have it. Ready? Here it comes. Bottom of verse 13. But, here it is again, Allah, but. For the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Supply the subject here. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Okay, now there is no verb here, and so the NIV translates it well. It's not the body is for the Lord, the Lord is for the body. There's no is there, no verb to be. It's just body for the Lord, Lord for the body. Okay, you want to go do more grammar, as long as we have fun with grammar this morning? Nouns have certain cases, we figure out what they are. This is a dative case. It is what we call a dative of advantage. That's fun. Dative of advantage. What's the idea? We could translate it this way. Okay, ready? The body is for the advantage of the Lord. Is that not where we're going in our passage, verse 20? We've walked the green, right? Honor God with your body. Here's the profound part. He turns it around. He says, the Lord for the advantage of the body. Now, there's something about their sexual ethics that created a disconnect between that. They thought, my body, do what I want, whatever, no big deal. There was this disconnect that God really had an interest and cared about the body. Now, all of a sudden, here's what the apostle is saying. Wait a minute. If you want to know what the body is ultimately for, the overarching and overriding concern is that we are to the advantage of the Lord with our body. We honor God with our body. We glorify God with our body. And you know what? Here's something for you. Newsflash. The Lord for the body. Wow. Really? Yes, the Lord has an interest in the body. The Lord cares about the body, and that is an important thing. You need to realize that. Okay, now, another reason I know that the bottom of verse 13 is contrasted with verse 14 is because look what he says next. Their thought was, none of this matters anyway because the body's headed to the trash heap. Who cares what you do with your body? Ready? Here's his contrasting solution to this. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. Now, and he will raise us also. Okay. Their thought was this. God didn't care about what I do with my body. Because you know what? My body's going to be destroyed. See? So it doesn't matter. And what Paul's saying is, wait a minute. No, wait. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, he's going to raise your body too. Something about a continuation of the body that becomes important in sexual ethics. Okay. Now, let's tear this apart piece at a time. Ready? Confusing enough? Here we go. Let's look at the first thing he says. It's profound and we ought to ponder. Yellow bracket up here. Body for the Lord, Lord for the body. That would be something that would spin the mind of the Corinthian because they're thinking, I don't normally think that way. They're thinking, God has not a real big interest in what I do with my body. Here, Paul's saying, Lord for the body, Lord to the advantage of the body. Why would God care about the body? A couple things. Jot this reference down. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I mean, here's a basic concept. Let's just kind of extrapolate. Why would God care about my body? You know what it says in Genesis 2, 7? It says that the Lord created from the ground this dust of the butt, from the dirt, he created this body for Adam, right? All the components and elements that you find in the dirt are the same elements you find in a human body, and boom. And then he breathed in him, this is kind of dramatic, poetic picture, breathed in him the breath of life. Here's his spirit, immaterial part, and he became a living being, okay? Here's something we learn from that simple truth. God not only created our spirit, or let's put it in Adam's term, Adam's spirit, but the interesting and profound thing is he also created Adam's body. He designed it, he structured it, bang, he did it. Now, why would God take any interest in the body? I think he's for the body in the sense that, you know, he's the maker of the body. I don't know how you feel about the things that you make, but God makes things very well. He stands back when it's all done and says, that's good. He makes things. Remember how that was the refrain in the creation order? Hey, that's good. This is good. This is good. Every day, that's good. He creates the body of the human being. He creates the spirit in the human being. And he says, this is good. He takes an interest in it. He's for it. Big deal, historical, yawn. What does that matter? Okay, let's move the clock forward. Turn to Psalm 139, please. Let's take a look at this passage. Psalm 139. I just want to show you, it is not just a historical truth that God created the prototype body and it happened to have the right kind of DNA or the software to be replicating and replicate hardware and copulation and conception and we have babies. And it's not just that God started it, as the deists would say, and just kind of got it rolling, got this self-replicating program going and then walked away. According to the songbook of the Hebrews of the Old Testament, God is involved in the manufacturing of every biological unit. He gets involved in it. They would sing praise to God with these words, Psalm 139, look at verse 13. For you created, here's what the psalmist says, and they would sing, for you created my inmost being. I don't think we're talking about the spirit here or something you can't see. We're talking about the physical body, the stuff inside that you can't see under the skin. God, you made that. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Okay? You were actively involved in the production of this biological unit. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, a lot of you are going, you know what? I caught a glimpse of it in the mirror getting out of the shower this morning, and I'm not really thinking it's fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay? Now, track with me. You can go on the internet and see some Van Goghs. There's probably not any for on auction this week. But you can see them come up on auction, and people will pay millions of dollars for a Van Gogh or a Picasso, right? Now, when Picasso or Van Gogh sketched something at a cafe on a napkin, you see, what's that worth? What's that worth? That sells for hundreds of thousands of dollars. Okay? Oh, his best stuff may sell for a million. But see, it becomes valuable, not because it's the best thing God, Van Gogh ever made, but it has value because Van Gogh made it. Van Gogh drew it. Van Gogh may have painted it. It was an author. Now, here's the thing. Look in the mirror and say, well, it may not be the best thing God ever made. Okay? I'll give you that. But what gives it intrinsic value is God made it. Okay, he allowed it to be marred by sin. It's not perfect. It's subject to corruption. It may be graying, wrinkling, sagging. I don't know what's happening to your biological unit, but you still have to look in the mirror and say, it's signed by an incredible author. God made this. Signed by God. Boom. Okay? Now that changes a little bit what I do with my body this afternoon, being able to say, okay, God, not the best thing you ever made here, but you made it. Therefore, if it's a napkin sketch at a cafe, if God's got a signature on it, that is a big deal. Huge deal. Okay, God is for the body in what sense? Well, he's the architect of it. He didn't only design the prototype. He is involved in the manufacturing of every new biological unit according to a passage like this. He weaves it together, so much so that we should look back and say, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I don't think our generation knows that full well. We're upset that it's not a Ferrari or whatever. Fine, but God made it. May not be the top of the line model. I mean, you're not chiseled like Adam. You know, your curves aren't like Eve. I realize that, but God made this, and we should know that full well. Our frame was not hidden from God when we were made in secret, verse 15, woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, really? How precious are your thoughts toward me is probably the right understanding of this text. Oh God, how vast is the sum of them? Wow, you really were involved in this. And that's a big deal, and I praise you for that. Okay? Now, it's not just the prototype, and it's not just something that happened to you 40 years ago or however old you are. Okay? There's something very current about this. Jot this reference down. We don't have time to turn to it. But Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he talks to them about the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth. They were a little confused about God. They had all their idols. They were doing their thing. He says, wait a minute. God, creator of heaven and earth, he created everything. He is the Lord of everything. And then he says this. This God gives life. He says, gives all men life and breath and everything else. Okay, God is for the body. In what sense? He created the prototype. He's involved in the manufacturing of every new model. And you know what? He actively sustains the body. I mean, you can put down Colossians 1:27. He holds it together. He is involved in it. If God turned away from the involvement in your biological unit, your body would cease to work. Your blood would not be oxygenated. Your blood would not pump the 3,000 gallons of blood every day. You would die. God is involved in keeping it going. Therefore, look in the mirror. Okay, God, not the best thing you ever made, but it's a God unit. And if you weren't actively involved in my body right now, I would cease to live. So I know you give me life, you give me breath, and everything else I need. Okay, God for the body. They were not thinking that way when they were doling out a few denarii to have sex with the prostitute. They're thinking, whatever, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Why does it matter? Because it's God's creation. It's God's body. God made it. God made the prototype. He made your model, and he keeps it alive. God is actively involved? Yes. That should have implications. Are you ready? Here's controversy for you. It ought to have implications prenatally. It ought to have implications postmortem. It ought to have implications on how we dress them, how we work them, how we rest them, what we put in them, how and with whom we have sex. All of those things are affected, and a myriad of others. Write your books. There's a million things you can say about how if this is God's creation, God was actively involved in the architecture. He drew the original blueprints. He created this particular model. He sustained it for every day of life that it had, either post-mortem, prenatal, or anywhere in between. And what you do with it, that becomes significant. The dignity of the body is put up on this level by a simple statement, Lord, to the advantage of the body. Lord for the body, and the body for the Lord. That's a big statement. It's a huge statement. It overrides everything that we do, or at least it should. I didn't give you the point, did I? Here it comes. Know that God cares about your body. Kind of working backwards here. God cares about your body. Yeah, I think if anything can be said about that, we got to say that. Therefore, when you see yourself in the mirror tonight, go, God, you care. Why? Designed the architecture, built this model, involved actively in sustaining this. Therefore, what I do with this becomes significant. The choices about how I drape it, how I deal with it, what I put in it, who I have sex with, all of these things now, very important. Why? Because God is actively involved. It's God's thing, God's creation. All right. But Mike, you know what? Mine's getting old. Mine's really old. Mine's got disease. Mine's got problems. Okay, great. Terrific. Here's the other thing that not only captivated the minds of the Corinthians, but seems to dominate our thinking today. We think, well, it's just heading to the trash heap. So what does it really matter? Okay, let's address this corrective. Their thought was, these physical functions and our physical bodies are going to be destroyed. It doesn't matter. Paul's corrective, listen, Christ is the prototype. He was resurrected. Guess what? You will be resurrected. I'm about to reveal some false thinking in our minds. Are you ready? We say things like this, particularly as we get old or we have disease or we get cancer, got leukemia, whatever happens, we're heading to the grave, we see it coming fast, and we start talking like this, I'm glad I'm going to get a new body. Okay, ready? You're not going to get a new body. You are not going to get a new body. Guess what? God's going to resurrect the old one. See, he's not going to give you a new one. He's going to fix the old one. He's not going to give you a brand new model. He's going to take the old model and refurbish it. That doesn't sound as exciting, see? But the idea is when he refurbishes it, man, it's good. It's better than anything you've ever lived in. And it will be great, but you need to understand this. It's not a disposable commodity. It's not something we just use and get rid of. It's not something we don't care about. How do I know that? Because look at what it says. Just as the power of God raised the Lord, he's going to raise us too. How did he do that? I'm glad you asked. Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 24. And this time we'll give you the point before we're finished with it. Number two on your outlines, as you turn to Luke 24 and show that you're a true multitasker, write this down. Remember, God won't discard it. God does not discard your body. No, he doesn't. He resurrects it. That's different. That's not a semantical game. That's a difference. How does he deal with your dead body? How does he deal with your body when it's all over? Here's how he deals with it. He resurrects it just like he resurrected Christ's body. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. That's a whole other sermon, but it's interesting how Christian theology has always expressed a care for the body even after the spirit had departed from it. Why? They cared for it, whether it was Joseph being embalmed in Egypt or whether it was Lazarus getting wrapped in spices and stuff or whether it's Jesus and the friends of Jesus bringing spices to the body. There is a concern about it. Why? Because it's a creation of God. It's important. And we realize we believe in the resurrection. Mary and Martha had told Jesus that. We believe one day God's going to resurrect the body. And so they cared for it. That's a different sermon. Sorry. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not... Now, I know, a master of the obvious, right? Pat me on the back later. But underline this. They did not find what? The body. They didn't find the body of our Lord Jesus. Where was it? Well, I don't know, but it wasn't there anymore. Why? Because Jesus got a new body? Answer, no. He had the same body. It was just fixed. He fixed the old one. He refurbished the old one. Now, wait a minute, what kind of decomposition takes place between Friday getting stuck in the tomb and Sunday morning? Well, I mean, this isn't a freezer in the morgue. Yeah, probably a lot. This isn't a pretty picture. Doesn't matter. Whatever is left of that body, God comes, takes that body, and he didn't leave a bunch of decomposing stuff there. Well, I can't use that. No, he took the whole thing, what was left of it, and he refurbished it. That's called the resurrection. He brought it to life, okay? Keep reading. While they were wondering about this, as we're doing right now, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In the fright, the women bowed down to their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" "Well, I'm not used to dead people coming to life." "Oh, okay. But he is not here." "Who's not here?" "Jesus, his spirit or his body?" "Both. Neither one are here anymore." "Neither one are here. He has refurbished it. It's back to life. He has risen." Peter has a problem with this. Gals tell him. He doesn't believe it. Drop down to verse 12. Peter gets up. He runs into the tomb. He bends over. What does he see there? What does he see? Strips of linen laying by themselves. And he went away wondering what had happened. Okay. Some of you believe that God's going to take his church. It's called the rapture. And here we are. And we're going to go up and meet the Lord. Or to put it in biblical terms, not all of us, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, will sleep. Okay. But we will all be what? Do you know the word? Sunday school graduates? Changed. Well, I'll be changed. Now think about this. If we believe that the rapture is going to take place and our bodies are going to go up and meet the Lord, what happens is we don't leave behind our bodies. What do we leave behind? Well, I don't know, probably whatever we're wearing, our wallets, our glasses, our contacts. I mean, it's kind of an embarrassing thought, but off we go. Not our clothes, not our stuff. Our bodies are taken. They are changed on the way, and we meet God, and mortality puts on immortality, and a body that's subject to corruption now is refurbished into a body that now is no longer subject to corruption. You don't leave your body behind. Okay, well, what if I die, and you put me in a coffin, and I go in the ground, and I sit there and decompose for a while? Same thing. God, and as it's put in 1 Thessalonians, don't think that we will precede those who have died. No, God's going to take those bodies, and he's going to resurrect those bodies, and they're going to be refurbished, and they're going to catch up with the spirit of those people, and people get changed bodies. And that is an important distinction, because all of a sudden there's continuity between my body now and my body then. Oh, it'll be better. That's great. And we're all going to clap and applaud for that. But it's the same body. Well, what do you mean? The same DNA, the same but it's all going to be fixed. The software will be fixed. The bugs will be worked out. God will in an instantaneous moment fix the hardware and the software, and that body is now fixed. See? Bang. Off we go. Is that important? I think it's really important. And the guys didn't get it. Drop down to verse 36. The Emmaus Road, a couple travelers talking about this thing with Christ. They're wowed by what Christ has done. They come and they tell the 11 disciples in verse 36. They're telling them all this. They're still talking about it. Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, the other gospels help us understand. They're in there in a locked room, an inner room locked there, and Jesus shows up. Now, this body's got some amazing capacities. It ends up in a place that it didn't have to knock or go through. It's different. Very different. It's refurbished. It's good. It's very good. And when someone shows up in a room that's locked and you don't expect them, then perhaps you need to hear this from the person. "Peace be with you," Jesus says. Okay? Why? They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, you see someone come in without coming through the door, you're thinking, ain't a person. Not, it must be a ghost, must be an apparition, must be a spirit. Not real, I'm not used to this. He said to them, "Hey, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your mind?" I love the comedy here, right? Well, there's plenty of reasons right now. You were dead and you just came through the door and I don't know. This is an amazing thing. Here's what he says, "Look at my hands and my feet." Now, all of a sudden, we have, if it's an apparition, it's a complicated one. You've got photons bouncing off this thing, going into the rods and cones of the eyes, translated in the brain. People are seeing something, but that ain't enough. I guess you could see a spirit if it was so inclined and God allowed it. Great. He says, "Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself." That's not enough. Come up and do what? Touch me. See, touch me. And here's what he says. Touch me and see. He says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Where did he get those bones? Where'd he get those bones? They were in a tomb just a little while ago. They were just there. But now those same bones are now here. And he says, "Look, I am not a spirit. I am a body. I'm a person. I have flesh and then bones. I have corneas. I have hair. I have eyelashes. I have taste buds. I have a tongue. I have teeth." Now it's all good stuff now because it's all been refurbished. But I am here, not subject to corruption, and I'm standing in your presence. Wow, that's hard for me to comprehend. He shows them hands and feet. They still did not believe it, verse 41, and it would be a hard thing to do. They're scratching their head out of joy and amazement, and he asked them, "Hey, let me prove it to you. Do you have anything here to eat?" And I don't think it's because he didn't have time to stop at Taco Bell on the way to Emmaus. I don't think it's because he's like, "I'm really hungry right now." Here's what he does. He does something that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt we're not looking at an apparition. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they all stood back as he did this. Wow, that's amazing. See, what happens is he takes the fish, he eats it, and he ate it right there in their very presence. Now, how in the world did he do that? Well, he had teeth. Where did he get those teeth? From the tomb. He had an esophagus. Where did he get that esophagus? Well, from the tomb. He had a stomach. Where did he get that stomach? From the tomb. That stomach then later in the day is going to have to process that and digest that fish. Where's it going to go? It's going to go into intestines. Where do you get those intestines? From the tomb. Wait a minute. I thought this was a disposable thing. No, it's not disposable. God will not discard our bodies. What does he do? He remakes them. He refurbishes them. Therefore, there's some continuity when I think about what I do with my body now, and this body is important for eternity. Oh, it gets remade, it gets refurbished, but it's a body, it's the same body. Oh, but you know, a lot of it had decomposed in 3 days. Great. And in 3 months, 3 years, or three millennia, a lot of stuff happens to it physically. But God takes what he's got, and he refurbishes it, he makes it, bang. He creates this thing that is a one-to-one correspondence to the old one. Eats food. Food. Well, wait a minute. Look back at the Corinthian argument. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. God's going to destroy them both. Here's a couple passages for you. Jot these down. Ready? Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Playing off the Passover, he takes this wine and he says, this wine here, it's the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many sins. Well, it's not really blood. And show your Catholic friends this passage, because it's very clear. It doesn't become this, because the next verse he says this, I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine. So he's got fruit there of the vine. It's wine. I will not drink it from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When are you going to drink this again? Oh, in my Father's kingdom. When you catch up with me in my Father's kingdom. You're going to be doing what? Drinking wine. Well, how are you going to do that? You don't have a mouth. You won't have a stomach because God's going to just, no. How are you going to do that? Well, because I'm going to have a body there, a body that's very real, and a place for liquid to go when I tilt the glass back. Okay, how about this one? Matthew 8, verses 10 and 11. Jesus heals the soldier's servant. He's amazed at his faith, and he says, I tell you, I haven't found such faith with anybody in Israel here. He says, I tell you, verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A feast and a table. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where in the world are they going to get teeth to eat that feast? Are you talking real feast? Seem to be. It's all over the scripture. Well, what's food? No, food and stomach, that's temporary. No, it's not. No, it's not. How about this? Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Here we have a picture of the eternal kingdom. And in the eternal kingdom, we have a river flowing through it, crystal clear. And on both sides, we have the tree of life. In the tree of life, it says it bears fruit. Here's how it's put. It bears crops, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. For what? Decoration on the table of my new digs in the New Jerusalem? No, to eat. And even the leaves itself, it says, are for the healing of the nations. What are you talking about? You're going to eat the fruit? Yeah, jot this one down. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. How do I know that? Because in Revelation 2, he promises to the church, the real Christians there, he says, those of you who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Eating with what? With mouths. Where'd you get the mouths? From the old body. It's the old body, but it's refurbished. Really? Yeah, that's how it works. It's called resurrection. So there's a one-to-one correspondence between old body and new body? Yes, there is. It's a remade, refurbished body. Remade perfectly. It's great. Better than any body you've ever lived in. But it's the same thing. It is the body that God had created that you live in now. Does that add to the sanctity and dignity of our body? Does that have any bearing on the choices I make with my body today? It ought to. How I treat my body today, very important. Why? Because there's a continuation. There's a future for our body. He will not discard it. Wow, the redemptive view of our bodies in our future theology sure ought to have a redemptive effect on our behavior now. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Hey, God's going to raise the body. Don't think about this as all temporary, just a commodity to be discarded when you're done with it. No, it ain't going to be discarded. It'll be resurrected. Okay, back up to this phrase now. Here's his point. Of course, the body's not made for sexual immorality. That's not what God made it for. Now, again, I said there are plenty of things that are prohibited sexually. Those are the prohibitions. Everything is not permissible. Now, he's comparing a few things, but he starts with this basic concept, or at least the core of it, and we can move our way out. Let's look up this list here. Things that are not lawful, they're not allowed, they're not permissible. Well, some of the reasons they're not, we can just look up the list here. Verse 12. Well, sin, according to John 8, it enslaves us. And again, any enslavement in sexual sin, hello, all kinds. It seems when people get outside the boundaries of sex within the confines of marriage, there's all kinds of addictive enslaving problems. Oh yeah, that's what Jesus talked about. That's what Paul is talking about. Oh yeah, it's not all permissible because a lot of it is enslaving. That's what sin does. Sexual prohibitions engaged in, they create slaves. It's not good. Keep moving up the list here. Not everything is beneficial. Scripture talks a lot about how damaging sex out of context is. It damages marriages. It damages relationships. It damages bodies. And the scripture is very clear about this. Why? Because the body's not made for sexual immorality. Okay. what's the upshot? Tie all these together, all these three subcategories of this concept. Put it this way, number three. Ultimately, the gist of this, if our body is sacred, if God cares about it, if God is not going to discard it, then ultimately we need to be careful what we do with it. The prohibitions are important, and they're intelligent. And God says, listen, I don't want you having sex here. I don't want you having sex here. Don't you having sex with these people. And you know why? Because all of this is very important as it relates to your body. You know, a lot of things are harmful for you. A lot of things are enslaving for you. So we got to keep the fire in the fireplace because that's where it belongs. See? And so we care very much about its context. So be careful how you use your body. Implications in other areas? Yes. Context here, sexual ethics. Context elsewhere? Yeah, fine. And even in their minds, a lot of the Jews in their day might have said, well, prostitution, not specifically condemned in passages like Leviticus 18, right? It's not another man's wife. I mean, this is not rape. This is not, you know, there's a lot of things that can justify it. Well, even if it's a gray area, which the New Testament nailed down, it's obviously not a gray area. But let's think about gray areas, if you want to call them that, sexually. Well, we can add these two questions. Enslaving? That's a good question. Is it harmful? Yeah. I mean, here's a great little grid for us to say, okay, obviously, prostitution is unlawful. Why is it unlawful? Because it's enslaving and it is harmful. Okay? We'll talk more about that next week. That's where he goes in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. He starts to talk about why sex with a prostitute might be something that is harmful. Doesn't talk so much about the enslavement, but he talks about the harm of it, and we'll deal with that next week. Adding injury to insult, this week I read that some guy sold a baseball card on eBay for $1.2 million. Unlike our earthly parents, no, I'm not slamming my parents. So my parents were exactly right. My mother was exactly right. If they meant that much, if it was that valuable, what were you doing leaving it there? Why didn't you take better care of it? And she's right. But unlike our earthly parents, with my mom's sympathy and her concern for that baseball card, she may want to desperately give me that back. But if I've carelessly thrown it away and allowed it to be thrown away, there's nothing she can do to bring it back. She can't, out of thin air, pull back Mickey Mantle's rookie card and say, here you go. I can't do that. Great thing about God, here's the truth. Ready? Though your sins be as scarlet, though it's stained and messed up bad, see, I can make it white as snow. Here's the thing. Sexual ethics becomes a very guilt-driven thing for a lot of people. They think, well, I look at my path, I got marks. It's bad, man. I feel guilty. Great. Here's the good news. In the next couple weeks, we're going to deal with these issues of sexual ethics. God is a God who can take our sin, take the impurity of our sexual behavior, and he can give back to us the kind of sexual purity that we're looking for. Now, if my mom could bring back Mickey Mantle's rookie card, see, I guarantee you I would treat it differently now than I did when I left for college. Okay? Because I'd realize now from this perspective there's an intrinsic value there that needs to be guarded, protected. There would be vigilance surrounding that card. Okay? All I'm saying is when God gives you sexual purity back, as a result of our understanding the doctrine of this passage, and we walk out of here feeling that clean, white as snow, and we say, God, you've made me new, refreshing, you've done something in my heart. Remember this, let's not ever treat our bodies the same way. Let us recognize it's very important how we use them. The sexual behaviors of my body are important to God. Is there a context for it? Absolutely, we'll talk about that. But when it's out of context, it's got to be dealt with differently. May there be a new vigilance in our thinking about our sexual ethics, because first of all, we realize our bodies are incredibly important to God, signed works of art. Let's pray. God, help us, please, to be people that recognize the value of our bodies, albeit imperfect, warts and wrinkles and everything that we see that we don't like. God, we must realize that it has dignity and value and worth because it is a work of God. Not just the architecture, not just the blueprint, this particular model crafted by God according to Scripture sustained every breath, everything that happens, every impulse of my body, every trigger, every hormone, every histamine. It is a God-governed unit. And because of that, what I do with it is incredibly important. And it's not something to be discarded. It's not something we throw on a trash heap. It's not something that's just going to be done away with. It is something that will be laid, Lord willing, in a place waiting for the resurrection, which may happen in 3 hours after our burial, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 millennia. We're not sure. But one day you're bringing that old model and you're bringing it back to life. You're going to refurbish it, remake it, rewire it, and put us in a place where we're going to be eating and drinking and fellowshipping and loving one another in the kingdom of God. And our bodies will see with a brand new clarity are important, they're dignified, And it's something that I should treat very carefully. And now on this earth, God, help us prepare for that. With that redemptive perspective, give us a redemptive act, a redemptive action, a redemptive habit in our lives of treating our bodies with great dignity and sanctity. God, thanks so much for all that is revealed here in this text, that we know that you care, that we know that there's a future, so we ought to be really careful what we do with our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.